Now I've got a green button and
yes.
a green light.
Sorry about that.
Very good.
That's probably my fault.
But let me say this. I do not usually repeat sermons. I find that there's way too much information in the Bible to cover without having to repeat a lot. But there are occasions when I have been asked by an eldership, do you remember that sermon on marriage that you did 5 years ago? Would you please preach that again? Maybe we've got a situation in the congregation we'd like to review. And so I'll do things like that. But this particular sermon, I want you to know, this morning I'm preaching for the 16th time since October. And by the end of this lesson, you'll understand exactly why. I was prepared this morning for a Bible class and worship, and Don said, well, which one do you want to do? And I said, even though I'm during the Bible class hour, I'd like to present this one lesson, because that's one of the reasons in our travels that we are being able to not only spend time and have fun, my wife and I, but also preach and teach. And this is a lesson that I've done a lot. I want to start off by asking you this question. How long are you going to live? Maybe more accurately, when are you going to die? When will that time come? Now, we know that we don't know that answer, and we certainly don't live in the time of the flood or the time prior to the flood where people lived 700, 800, 900 years. We always bring up Methuselah because he's number 969 in the year count according to the Bible. But do you remember Jared? You see, I'm one of these guys that likes to win. Methuselah lived 969 years. Jared lived 962 years. He missed the gold medal by 7 years. When you live that long, that would be a little frustrating. But these guys were living very, very long spans of time. And then, of course, you jump into the time after the flood where mankind started to live much shorter lives. You get down to Moses, who lived 120 years, and that's still a very long time for us. But I find it interesting that centuries and centuries and centuries ago, we find that the Bible actually describes in Psalm 90, verse 10, the age of man. And it says, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years, yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. And I find it interesting that the psalmist writes that so long ago, and yet it's still true today. With all of our medical advances, with all of our discoveries and ways to try to extend life, we still generally live between 70 and 80 years. Now, there are some who live longer periods of time. There are some who live shorter periods of time. Some people actually live to be 100 years old, but generally speaking, somewhere, and insurance actuarials will establish this, that we'll live on average between 70 and 80 years. And if you've seen YouTube videos about how men work, you'll understand why men live shorter lives than women. Because they're not always the brightest when it comes to some of the things that we do. But let me say this to you, and let me introduce to you some people for just a moment, because you're meeting me maybe for the first time, unless you saw the video of our interview down in Sebring. And yes, I am the guy that hoisted my wife over my shoulders like a sack of taters and ran her down the aisle. So now you really want to watch the video, right? So, well, let me introduce you to a lady by the name of Mary Laskowich. Mary Laskowich was my mother-in-law. And I have to tell you, a sweeter, kinder woman I have never known. My mother is a Martha. Her mother really was a Mary. And if you understand that distinction, you'll understand my point. But Mary was a sweet lady. I never saw Mary angry. I don't even know what that looks like. She was always smiling, always kind, always helpful to others, always putting other people first. And people who know my wife really look at my wife in a very similar way. But what I'm about to say is in no way offensive to my wife, so don't you take it as offense. But Mary made my wife look bad. And Sherry will agree. It's just, she was a remarkable woman. I'm married to a remarkable woman. But Mary Laskowich was a remarkable woman. About 29 years ago, she was diagnosed with an illness called ALS, more commonly known as Lou Gehrig's disease. And if you understand what Alzheimer's is, then you'll understand what Lou Gehrig's disease is, because for the most part, it's kind of the opposite. Whereas Alzheimer's affects the mind and not so much the body, Lou Gehrig's affects the body. It's a neurological condition to where the body just slowly stops working, whereas the mind in many cases is often left intact. Stephen Hawking, one of our most recent notable persons in the ALS community, really brought the disease to light in modern times. 2 years after Mary was diagnosed, she passed from this life to the next. Let me introduce you to another person, and that is Ben Laskowitz, Sherry's middle brother. Ben, out of three brothers, all older brothers, was the one that I seemed to get along with better. And Ben and I had a wonderful relationship. Ben was a lot like his mom. Ben had a big heart. And Ben had a very sweet personality. About 14 years ago, Ben was diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease. And true to family form, about 2 years later, he passed from this life to the next. If you haven't met her, she's sitting right there. My Sherry next to his Sherry. And that's my wife there. I picked that picture. That was when we went to the Bahamas a few years ago. And I thought that was a good picture of my wife. But Sherry Patterson has been my wife for over three decades. She has been my right-hand companion and my best friend. There is no one on this earth I would rather spend time with. And we, over the last few weeks, in fact, over the last 2 weeks, we have traveled through, by the end of today, we will have traveled through 12 states, preaching and teaching in all of them, getting to see family and friends and old places that we've been. I was raised in Tennessee, raised in Henderson, and so we were in Henderson one day. My brother lives in Crossville, so we left there this morning to come here, and we've been having a good time. But there's a reason for that, and it's not just a routine vacation. It's because 6 months ago, Sherry was diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease. And as typical Lou Gehrig's disease, from diagnosis to death, usually spans about 2 to 5 years. In Sherry's family, almost consistently, it's about a 2-year lifespan. And if we can use family history as a basis for drawing any kind of conclusion, a conclusion we have no control over, we can suggest that she has about 1.5 years to live, and certainly a shorter time than that before she goes into a wheelchair because she'll not be able to walk anymore and will be confined to that for the rest of her days. The reason I bring this up is because there is a topic that we sometimes are, even in the church, are afraid to talk about, and that's death. And I realize that death is a little bit scary to all of us because none of us have ever done it. When you step behind the wheel of a car for the first time, it's a little scary because you haven't done it. But if you've been driving for a number of years, like I imagine most of us have, we don't think anything about it any longer because we've gotten used to it. But this morning, I want to bring a lesson to you entitled When the Faithful Die, to try to give us some encouragement, to try to get us to look at this subject matter in a proper way, in a biblical way, in God's way. I want us to look at it with hope. I want us to look at it with confidence. I want us to look at it with optimism. As we said in the interview a few weeks ago down in Florida, I wanted to look at it with joy, look at it with laughter, look at it with something that we literally look forward to with great anticipation, this thing we've never experienced, because it's going to be good. Let me ask you to consider something for the purpose of this lesson, and to be very, very clear. This lesson is not going to focus on the non-believer. And for the purpose of this lesson, I'm going to define a non-believer as a person who has never believed. Maybe they've never been taught the gospel. Maybe they've never been shared the good news of Jesus Christ. And to a certain extent, that's shame on us because we're the ones that are given that commandment, that commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all of creation. So if there are people out there who have not heard the gospel, and there are, we need to get busy about our Father's business and make sure that the seed is sown to all parts of the world. But this lesson is not going to be based upon the non-believer, nor is it going to be based on the unbeliever. Now, again, for the purpose of this lesson, we're going to define that as someone who has had the opportunity to obey the gospel, who has heard the saving message of Jesus Christ, but for whatever reason has chosen not to accept the Lord on his terms. This lesson is not going to be about the unfaithful, those people who get to the point of listening to the word, believing it, obeying it. They're baptized into Christ. They receive the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus. They receive the grace and the mercy of God that we all so desperately need, not only now, but later. And then for whatever reason, turn their back on it. Maybe they go through tragedy. Maybe they go through some kind of pain themselves. And as a result, they turn their back on the Lord and the promise of salvation. This lesson's not going to be about them either. To be very clear, this lesson will focus only on the faithful. Now, let's talk about this for just a minute. Unless the last day comes first, unless Jesus comes again first, every human being will face death. And I think we can establish that very easily in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 reads, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this the judgment." And just to be clear, we're not talking about a medical death, meaning we're not talking about when somebody's heart stops and maybe 10 minutes later they get it started again. We're not talking about when somebody drowns and for 20 minutes they've had water fill their lungs and they get them out and they pump them out and they do CPR and suddenly the person starts breathing again. That's called a medical death, but that's not how the Bible defines death. And again, I love it when the Bible gives real definitions that you can just simply go to. Because the Bible defines death in the following way from James chapter 2 and verse 26. "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." Now, if you've read James 2, you understand that that whole particular chapter is talking about us not having an empty faith, but a dead faith, but a living faith. Something that is full, something that is vibrant, something that is doing something with the knowledge that we have. Remember, it's that same chapter that says, "Even the demons believe and shudder." The devil believes in God. The devil believes in Jesus. The devil believes there's a heaven. It's not going to do him any good. And so we have to be people of active living faith. But notice the comparison that is made here. In James 2:26, he says, "Just as the body without the spirit is dead." Now, I'm going to ask some of your local teachers to maybe examine this in a few weeks. It's a good study, but the soul and the spirit are not the same thing in the Bible. And sometimes we get mixed up with that. But I'm going to talk about the spirit for just a minute, because it is the spirit, Solomon would say in Ecclesiastes, that returns to God who gave it. Remember, the body returns to the dust of the ground, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. When Jesus was on the cross and he died, he gave up his spirit. That's the part that returns to God. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, that's when death occurs. A person who drowns or a person whose heart stops on the operating table, their spirit may not go anywhere because that person is not dead in the eyes of God. But when the spirit leaves, that's it. Death has come to what was once a mortal being. So here's the lesson. With that in mind, when a faithful follower of Jesus dies, what happens? And I want you to notice the terminology that is up there. I'm a big definitions guy. I'm a big, in the Florida School of Preaching, one of the classes I teach is English grammar because nobody else wants to. Okay? So I want you to look at this for a second. When the faithful follower of Jesus dies, I put in parentheses the word Christian, a word that we sometimes overuse and sometimes do not use correctly. But the word Christian is only used three times in the Bible, and it's used to describe people who were behaving a certain way. They were called Christians first in Antioch. Notice the first six letters of the word Christian, Christ. It's followed by a suffix, I-A-N, and that suffix means like. A person who is a Christian is a person who is Christ-like. Now, I want you to consider something for a minute. There are children of God who have been baptized into Christ, who have been added to the family of God, who are children of God, but some of them are faithful children, some of them are unfaithful children. An unfaithful child of God is not being Christ-like. The faithful child of God is the one who is being like Jesus. So that's who we're talking about. We're talking about, for the purpose of this lesson, what happens when they die. Well, when a faithful follower of Jesus dies, he or she, number one, first and foremost, is taken out of evil and placed into peace. We learn this from Isaiah chapter 57, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 57, verses 1 and 2. And it's in this passage of Scripture that Isaiah would write, "The righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart, and devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way." They're taken out of evil. Well, first of all, that's this place. That's this realm in which we live. You know, when we talk about worldliness, we do so because we live in the world, and the world is a worldly place. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's filled with evil. It's filled with difficulty. It's filled with suffering. You know, the lesson that we just heard, talking about the evil in the world and how God handles things like that, that's a part of where we live. That's a part of what we experience. We experience the suffering of the world, the people who make fun of us, the people who persecute us. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul tells Timothy, "All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted." So number one, if you desire to live for God today, be ready for persecution. That's a part of the package. That's a part of who we are as Christians. We are people who in this world, we're going to suffer at the hands of evil. But the faithful follower of Jesus, when that person dies, they are taken to a place where there is the absence of evil. And it's described as peace. I hate definitions. I hate words that are defined with the opposite word. What is tall? Someone who's short. What is short? Someone who's tall. That doesn't really help me a lot. But the word peace is one of those words that's defined that way. Peace is the absence of chaos, the absence of storm. Remember when Jesus said in the middle of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, "Peace, be still," and all the winds and all the waves, everything, shroomp, it just calm. Compare that to our lives when the afterlife comes. We're going to go from evil, this realm in which we live, where all of this temptation and sin and persecution exists, to a place where none of that exists. And it'll never exist. When a faithful follower of Jesus dies, he or she is carried away by the angels. Now, do they have wings? I don't know. I haven't been there. I haven't seen it. But I'm still young enough to say this. It sounds really cool. Think about it. We're carried away by angels. We read this in Luke 16, 22 when we talk about the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, you remember the rich man, he lived an unrighteous life. And when he dies, he's simply found to be in torment. And it's a terrible, terrible place. But when Lazarus dies, the Bible describes he's carried away by angels, by the messengers of God. And I don't know what that's going to be like. I haven't been there yet. But it really, really sounds neat. One other thing, where is he going to carry him to? Well, he's going to carry him, as the Bible would say, to paradise. When a faithful follower of Jesus dies, he or she is taken away to paradise. Now, this is not heaven. A lot of people, if you've ever gone to a funeral where the person who is deceased is preached right into heaven, well, not yet. That's going to happen on that last day, that day of judgment. But in the intermediary time, there is a place called Hades, or the Hadean realm. It literally means the place of departed spirits. And that person goes to one of two places. If that person was unrighteous, he's going to go to a place called torment, as Peter uses just one time, the Greek word tartaru, where we get the word Tartarus. That's where the unrighteous go. And then there's this great chasm fix that separates the unrighteous from the righteous who go to a place called Abraham's bosom or paradise. Jesus himself called it paradise. when in Luke 23:43, he said to the thief on the cross, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Now, again, be careful what you hear in the religious world. If you've ever gone to a denominational funeral, you may have heard these words, you know, "And so when Jesus died, he descended into the pit of hell and retrieved the keys of the kingdom of life." No, he didn't. That's nowhere mentioned in the Bible. That's a misunderstanding of some of the terminology in the Bible, but Jesus didn't do anything wrong. Jesus was sinless. Jesus was tempted in every way such as we are, yet without sin. He went to paradise. And on that day, he took the thief with him, the one who had a change of mind. When a faithful follower of Jesus dies, he or she is granted rest from life's labors. I want you to think about this. In Revelation chapter 14, verses 12 and 13, Revelation chapter 14, verses 12 and 13, we read, "Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." And we sometimes have a little difficulty with the word rest, because when we take a rest, we usually take a nap. You know, Sunday afternoon's coming, and I do hope that it is scripturally taught here that a Sunday afternoon nap is necessary for the life of a good Christian. You do teach that here, right? I'm making sure, I'm looking at the elders to make sure this is taught. I would not want to be part of some liberal congregation here. So this is not the kind of rest. It's kind of like when God rested on the seventh day. It wasn't because he was tired. It's because he ceased his creation. In fact, in your songbooks, we have notes that we sing. And we've got quarter notes and half notes and whole notes. Well, we also have these little things called rests. And when you get to a rest, it's where you're supposed to stop singing for a moment until the music continues. Well, it's the same thing here. We are granted rest from life's labors. Remember that evil world we live in where we're persecuted all the time? And not just by the world, but often sometimes by our own brothers and sisters in Christ. We are persecuted by family, by friends, by workers, co-workers. We get to cease from that. When we die, when the faithful child of God dies, we get to go to a place where we're not going to have to deal with life's labors, life's hard work, life's difficulty anymore. When it comes to work itself, work is supposed to be a good thing. You've heard the saying that when you find a job that you love doing, you'll never work a day in your life. Well, I got to say, I love doing what I'm doing. I love teaching. I love preaching. It's exciting doing those kinds of things for me. But that's not what it is. This is talking about the hardships that we endure, the labors that we face in life. We won't have to face that anymore. We will get to cease from all the struggles that we endure, and we get to go to a place which will be amazing. When we go there, the faithful follower of Jesus, he's going to be granted a crown of righteousness. Now, when Paul wrote the young preacher Timothy in his second letter, and probably the last writing that he would write before he would his life would be taken from him, he writes in 2 Timothy 4:6-8, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Do you understand the significance of that? We think about the crown of righteousness, and some people, you know, talk about stars in your crown. That's a whole different subject. But we hear this terminology a lot, but understand what's happening here. First and foremost, when we are buried with Christ in baptism, we are not simply added to the church, which is the body of Christ. It's also referred to as the family of God. We now rightfully get to call God our Father. You know, I always talk about when a little kid runs up to me, if that little kid were to run up to me and I've never seen that kid before and he'd shout, "Daddy, Daddy," that would be a little weird. But guess what? People around the world do it all the time. they have never been adopted into the family of God, and so they don't have the right to call him father, and yet they kind of call him daddy, daddy all the time. Well, we have the right to call God our father. And who is it who wears a crown? Kings. Kings wear crowns. You know who else wears crowns? His children. Princes and princesses. We are given a crown, and not just any crown, a crown of righteousness. Because our Father is pleased with him when we do what is right in his sight. That's what righteousness is. Doing what is right in the eyes of God. Not what's right in Kevin's eyes. Not what's right in Don's eyes. Not what's right in Larry's eyes. It's what's right in God's eyes. And so we get this crown, and it's not going to be a physical, literal crown like we might understand it. That'll be in a spiritual realm. But it is the idea that we are honored as God's children in eternity. And that brings us to number 6. When a faithful follower of Jesus dies, he or she is given eternal life. That's exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 24. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." Now, let's talk about that for a second. He doesn't come into judgment. I thought all of us were going to face judgment. I thought all of us were going to face that day where we're going to be held accountable for the things that we've done in this life, whether they be good or bad. Well, that's true, but here's what Jesus is saying. Judgment for us isn't like judgment for other people. And I want you to be honest in your thinking for just a minute. When somebody comes up and talks to you about judgment, isn't that kind of negative in your mind? After all, it's judgment. Don't we kind of look at that as a bad thing? Well, for many people, it will be a very bad day. But for the faithful children of God, that's like crossing the finish line. That's like getting the prize. That's like everything that we have strived to do for the Lord in this life. This is where he rewards his faithful children. They're given eternal life. And that, once again, is a problem. This idea of eternity. We just honestly don't have any concept of it. And trust me, guys, I'm a Star Trek fan. I've got a concept of a lot of really weird things. But eternity, it's hard to grasp. Because we live, and let me quote Star Trek, we live in a temporal realm. All that means is everything we know is temporary. The seats you're sitting on one time didn't exist, and at some point in time they're not going to exist again. This building was built once upon a time, and one day it's going to be torn down. The clothes that we wear have a beginning and have an end. This podium here has a beginning, has an end. Everything we see has a beginning, has an end, including our very lives. They have a beginning, and our physical lives have an end, but our spirit goes on, and it goes on forever. And I can say eternal, and I can say eternity, and I can say forever, and I can say everlasting life till I'm blue in the face, but maybe we still don't have a concept of what that means. So let me tell you what a wise old preacher told me when I was an unwise young preacher. He said to me, he said, "Kevin, you know how long eternity is?" I said, "No, tell me." He said, "Pretend a little bird flies down to the ground and picks up a grain of sand, and then flies that grain of sand all the way to the moon and drops it off." Now, do you know how far away the moon is? I've driven about 4,000 miles on this trip by the time I get back home later tonight or tomorrow. The distance from the earth to the moon is about 250,000 miles, like 250,000 miles. So here's this little bird, this preacher tells me, he's going to fly down to the earth, pick up a grain of sand, fly it all the way to the moon and drop it off. Then he's going to come back and he's going to pick up a blade of grass and fly it all the way to the moon and drop it off. Then he's going to come down and pick up a twig and fly it all the way to the moon and drop it off. He's going to come down and pick up a little pebble and he's going to fly it all the way to the moon and drop it off. And this little bird just keeps flying 500,000 mile round trips back to the earth to pick up some little something else, and he just keeps flying back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, that old preacher says, until finally the entire earth is sitting on the moon. He looked at me and he said, eternity will have just begun. Eternity has no limits. It has no bounds. It will never end. And to the faithful child of God, we get to bask in the presence of God in an existence, in a place that has no end. That's good. Now, no biblical preacher will ever make a six-point sermon and leave you with it. Because the number six in the Bible is a number for imperfection, and the number seven is the number for perfection. So here's point number seven. When a faithful follower of Jesus dies, he or she gets to go home. Gets to go home. And that's a little strange for us because in just a minute, all of us are going to get up and we may go out to eat or something first, but then we get to go home. No, we get to go to a house. But we don't get to go home yet. Because this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. Because I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Do you know what heaven is? It's a tiny taste. What I could understand to be just a tiny taste is what I'll experience later. After all this driving where we've gotten to see friends and family and places we've been before and some new people and some new friendships, we're going to eventually make our way back to Central Florida. And when we hit that Highlands County sign, we're going to start getting a little excited. And when we hit the Sebring city limit sign, we're going to get a little more excited. And then we're going to drive to the southern part of the county where we're going to go to a flashing light and turn at Lake Josephine Drive. Now we're getting close, 5 minutes away. And then we're going to hit Clifton Street. And there, first house on the right, our daughter will probably have the light on for us. We'll be home. Brethren, that's the attitude we ought to be looking at toward eternity, toward when we die. It's an exciting time. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. Paul says, therefore, be always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Verse 7, we've heard it a lot of times, but make sure we understand it in the context. Paul says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Have you ever seen God? No. You ever heard Him with your ears? No, that's not how God works anymore. Have you ever shook His hand? No. But do you believe He exists? You ever seen heaven? Ever walked the golden streets? By the way, streets, the Bible say, are so gold that they're clear. You ever seen that before? I mean, I've heard of yellow gold, and I've heard of white gold, but I've never heard of clear gold. Just all the impurities are removed out of it so much that it's just clear. You ever been there? You ever walked those streets? No. Do you believe it exists? Sure. We walk by faith, not by sight. So Paul says, be of good courage. We are, verse 8, of good courage, I say, and would prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home at the Lord. You ever heard somebody get up and pray a prayer? Lord, take us quickly. Lord, come quickly. Lord, and then have you ever thought, well, maybe not right now. I need to get a few things in order right now. I need to get my life back on track. I'm a little, that's not how it works, brethren. That's the idea that some in the religious world think you can earn your salvation. The idea is, are you giving God your best? If you're giving God your best, He'll take care of the rest. Because the faithful follower of Jesus gets to go home. Paul says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Yeah, we're going to face judgment. It's going to be a good day for us. Yes, we're going to come before the throne of God. It's going to be a great day for us. Yes, we're going to finally get to go home. And even though none of us have ever seen this place that Jesus went to prepare for us, it's going to be magnificent. And we need to consider that. You know, it's interesting. If you are one of those that we talked about earlier, the non-believer, the unbeliever, or the unfaithful, death is to be feared. But only to the faithful is death an amazing gift. It's an amazing gift. And even though we haven't experienced it, it's going to be something that we need to start looking forward to. I did a funeral of a lady just recently, and she told me a story before she died because she knew she was going to die. She had an illness, and she was getting close, and she said, "I'm on a roller coaster." And I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "I'm on a roller coaster going up that first hill." And I said, "Okay, explain a little bit more." It's kind of like a parable of Jesus. I needed an explanation to this. And she said, "Have you ever been on a roller coaster? And that very first hill, you know, your little car gets caught in the track and you're kind of shimmying and shaking all the way up to the top of this hill. And you're getting a little nervous and you're getting a little excited because you know what happens at the top of that first hill. You get dropped. And your stomach drops out and all this. And then the rest of the ride goes on." She says, "I like it when my stomach drops out." And she says, "Even though I haven't been over that hill yet, I know it's going to be good." She said, "That's where I am right now." So by the time I preached her funeral, I said, "I believe she's dropped. She's enjoyed that. And now she is on the eternal ride of her life, enjoying everlastingness in the presence of an almighty God." My Sherry, kind of like your Sherry, is what we call vertically challenged. And that means this is what we call 31 years ago in what we might call today CGI or special effects. If you take a short woman in a long dress and put her at the top of the stairs, she looks 7 feet tall. But that's my wife on the day of our wedding, nearly 32 years ago. She is as beautiful today as she was back then. This is her just a few months ago on top of Maui, the dormant volcano that rises 10,000 feet above sea level called Haleakala. And you can see some of the dormant cones in the back on top of this mountain. Beautiful scenery, but beautiful woman. She has been my best friend for 31 plus years. And let me be clear to you folks, I don't want to lose her. I don't want to lose her. You've lost people in your life. You didn't want to lose them. I don't want to go on not having my wife. I don't want to go on not having my best friend. I don't want to be alone in my home. I don't want to be alone in my travels. I don't want to be alone when I'm sitting in worship. But that day may come. And if I outlive her, will I shed tears? You better believe it. I'll shed tears because I miss her. But I'm not going to shed one tear for where she's gone. Because as David said regarding the loss of his little boy, he said, "That little boy can't be with me, but I can go to be with him." And I've seen my wife live. I see her as we're riding down the highway. I'm trying to say, "Hey, look at this view. Look at this mountain. Look at this cliff." What's she doing? She's over there reading her Bible. She's over there reading her Bible. I've seen how she partakes of the Lord's Supper. She's always said, "Kevin, I wished I had your knowledge." I say, "I wished I had your heart." Because she partakes of the Lord's Supper, and I've just seen her quietly with tears streaming down her face. That's how she is remembering the body and blood of our Lord, with tears. I don't want to lose her, but I'm not going to feel bad for her. I'm going to rejoice because she'll get to go home. And if I live my life in a way that pleases my God, I'll get to join her there one day. You know, it's interesting. I'm going to leave you with this passage of Scripture, which was written a long time before any of us were thought of. Way back in the Psalms, Psalm 116, verse 15. God said, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Precious. That's a good thing. When his precious one, when his godly ones die, that's a good thing. So brethren, let's live our lives in a way that pleases him, in a way that is a good way. So that in the end, it's that roller coaster. We'll get to the top and enjoy the ride that God has prepared for us for all eternity.